I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. And I'd like you to stand and let's read together. I will read the odd-numbered verses. You can read the even-numbered verses. And let's read through verses 15 through 23. And those of you who have a New King James Version, read loudly. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power,
which He worked with Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly place,
far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Lord, once again, we ask tonight that as we look at Your Word, that, Lord, You would give us insight into Your glorious plan for each one of our lives. Lord, I pray that our eyes of our understanding would be enlightened this night, in this hour, as we look at Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, the last time we were together, we began looking at Paul's prayer here in the book of Ephesians, here in chapter 1. There's another one in chapter 3. And we noted that after, in the first 14 verses, that Paul was talking to the people about God. And after talking to the people about God, now he talks to God about the people. And one of the things I love about the prayers that we have in the Bible is that they're inspired. They're given to us by God. So in essence, what Paul is praying here is God-breathed. It's what God impressed upon Paul's heart to pray for these people. And what I love about that is that this tells us then what is God's heart for every believer. That these are the very things that God thinks so highly of, that He desires would be happening in our lives, and that we would understand that He chose to have them penned in His Word, to be forever logged and forever remembered as His will and His desire for our lives. And so that makes these prayers very, very special. If you ever wondered, hey, what is God's will for my life? Read a prayer in the Bible. That is God's will for your life. That is what He first and foremost is desiring for you. The other thing I love about these prayers is that they also give us insight into how to pray. I don't know about you, but a lot of times I find myself in a place where I just don't know what to pray for somebody. I don't know what their need is. I don't know what it is that I need to be praying for them as I lift them up to the Lord. And so often, when I find myself in that place, I'll say something like, Lord, bless them. But that's so generic. Well, you know what? We should pray and follow the model of these type of prayers. Because we know this is God's will. This is God's desire. The very things that Paul is praying that these Christians would know is what God desires that all Christians would know. So it's an example for us of how to pray. And in our study last time, we saw some particulars about this prayer. First of all, we noted in verse 16 how often Paul prayed, that he said he prayed without ceasing. And then we saw Paul's attitude in the prayer, that Paul gave thanks for them. It was a heart of thanks. When he remembered these people, there was a heart of joyful thanksgiving there as he lifted them up to the Lord. And then we saw the general theme of Paul's prayer, being that it was a prayer for revelation. He prayed that the believers in Ephesus would grow in their wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, tonight, I want us to pick it up in verse 18, where Paul prays that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. Now, this is an interesting phrase, the eyes of their understanding. Literally in the Greek, it's the eyes of their heart. Now, did you know that you have eyes in your heart? Did you know that? That in your heart you have eyes. You know, we can see with our eyes physically. I'm seeing with my eyes physically right now. I'm seeing that you are here, that some of you are awake, that some of you aren't. You know, we see with our eyes physically, and we see also with the eyes of our mind. With the eyes of our mind that we gain understanding and insight as we read various things. But listen, the deepest sort of seeing, the deepest revelation that we can experience comes from the realm of the heart. And when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's speaking of the innermost depths of the human soul. And so Paul is praying that in the innermost depths of the human soul that we might have enlightenment, that we might have illumination, that his illumination might come upon us in the very depths of who we are, there in the heart. In the very depths of the human soul that we would have insight and understanding. Now, if you want to know how to pray for me, what Paul prays here in this sentence is perfect. I would love for you to pray for me in this way, and I would be happy to pray for you in this way as well. You see, this is a great prayer. This is something that all of us need. I need the eyes of my heart enlightened so that when I come to the Word of God, it's not just merely words on a page. It's not just letters and words, but it's an encounter with the living God himself. That's what I desire personally when I come to the Word of God. That's what I desire as a pastor when I come to the Word of God to study, that God might give me something to share with you all, that it wouldn't just be words on a page, but that it would be an enlightenment concerning an encounter of who God is. You know, many times though, when we come to the Word of God, unfortunately, that's what it is. It's words on a page. I do this, I'm sure you do as well, that you read a chapter or two, you finish, you head off to work, and then as you're driving in the car, you start thinking, what did I read today? What was that I read? I know I was in this book, but what was it about? And oftentimes that happens because we're distracted when we come to the Word of God. But also, sometimes it happens because there's a dullness that's there in our hearts. And that dullness is there because it's just a part of our human struggle. That as we go through this life, as we deal with the things that we deal with, as we go from day to day, sometimes it just causes our hearts to become dull. It causes us to just kind of lose a little bit of that sharpness. And as long as we're living on this planet and in these bodies, there's going to be that struggle. And it isn't necessarily anything that we can change in and of ourselves, but it can be changed through prayer. And that's what Paul is praying for here. These people who were believers, they were Christians. He was praying that they would receive a greater enlightenment. That in the very depths of their human soul, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. And I need that illumination in my life. Lord, I pray that he would so illuminate our hearts tonight. We need that when we approach the things of God and the things of the Spirit, rather than there being a dullness, a sort of blocking of the glory of God, that there would be an illumination, an enlightenment that takes place, that we would break through the veil, so to speak, to see the glory of God, to have an encounter with our Lord as we enter in to his Word. That's what we all long for, isn't it? We long for that type of thing when we pick up the Bible, when we begin to seek the Lord. I want to have that. And Paul encourages us to pray. Paul prays for this enlightenment that they might see three things. Three things that he wants them to see. Three things that he wants them to know. Three things that he wants to become a greater reality in their lives. And I want us to consider these three things tonight. The first is found there in verse 18. He prays that they would be enlightened in their heart, that they would, the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they might know, first of all, the hope of his calling. Now, the word hope in the Bible is an interesting word because it means an absolute expectation of coming good. I love that. It's not a wish. It's not a maybe. It's not a, oh, you know, I hope next year the Padres have a good season in their new park, you know. It's not a wish. It's not something that is any kind of a haphazardness or a maybe to it, but it's an absolute expectation of coming good. It's so sure that you could bank on it. It's so sure that you could put money on it, that you could base your life on it. Now, there's not many things in this life that can offer that type of assurance. True confession. One time, I actually filled out the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstake thing for $10 million. And I was going to test the theory that you could actually win without having to buy anything. I told the Lord if I won, I would use the money for the kingdom of God. And so I thought, okay, my motives are right here, Lord. And I wanted to see. Now, my wife, she told me that it would never happen, that I was nuts. But I wanted to see if you could really win without having to buy something. So for like 6 months, every single month when the little thing came in the mail, I would put my, you know, I would fill it out. I'd put my stamp on it. I'd send it back. And it came back after a few months, and I was a grand finalist. I was up there. My name was with like about 10 others, you know, and I'm thinking, wow, this is amazing, you know. And then it came the next month, and it was getting like around December or November, and they said that I had won, and they wanted to know if I was going to be available on Super Bowl Sunday to receive a check, and where would I be? Where could they find me, you know, on Super Bowl Sunday? So I'm like thinking, wow, you know, this is really getting heavy here. Honey, check it out, you know. And the whole time I think, wow, I really hope this is true, you know. I hope it's true. So I filled it out. And then it came back again. Rob Salvato has won. And if I had the winning entry, there's a couple other people. If I had the winning entry, how did I want the payments broken up, you know. And they wanted me to pick. And I'm thinking, man, this is great. See, $1 million a year for 10 years or, you know, how do I want it? And then the next one came, the last one, and it said, unless you buy a magazine, you will be dropped. I made it to the very end. But it was all, you know, a scam. I mean, there are people win those things, but, you know, I wonder how many magazines they have to buy in order to win. But you know, the whole time I'm thinking, I hope this is true. I hope this isn't a joke. I hope, you know, I was wishing. Denise the whole time was saying, you're nuts. You're a fool. You know, it's not going to happen. She was right. But I thought, you know, what's 29 cents? Little assurance, you know, but there was no assurance in that. It just was, my hope was shattered when that last thing came and said, you know, unless you buy, you're going to be dropped. And I'm like, man, what a ripoff. What a joke. But listen, when Paul says, I want you to know this hope, the hope of his calling, the word hope speaks of an assurance, a for sure thing. An absolute expectation of coming good. Now, what has he called us to? What is the hope? of his calling? Well, he's already talked about it. Here in the first 14 verses, he's told us that he's called us to stand blamelessly before him. He's called us to enter fully into an inheritance that he stored up for us. He's called us into a parent-child relationship with him, that he's adopted us into his family. He's called us to be heirs and joint heirs with Christ. In Romans chapter 8, Paul goes in some great detail the fact that the Lord has called us to be glorified. Keep your place here and turn over to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed," underline this phrase, "in us." In us. Paul says, the suffering that I'm going through right now, it's not worthy. It doesn't match up to be compared with the glory. The glory that is going to be revealed in us. That we are going to come into a time in our lives when the Lord brings us there into eternity where we are going to be glorified. And that's the hope. It's a glory which is coming, a glory toward which we are moving day by day. But it's a glory that's coming, that's going to be revealed in us. Pick it up in verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." You hear what that's saying? That creation, the world around us, it's groaning, it's eagerly waiting for what? For the revealing of you and I. When you and I come back with the Lord in our glorified state, all of creation is waiting for that. It's longing for that. It's groaning for that day when we are going to be revealed in that glorified state. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The creation groans looking for our revealing because it knows that when we're revealed, that it's going to be restored, that it also is going to be brought back to its original state. Now that phrase, "the bondage of corruption," is a very accurate description of what scientists call the second law of thermodynamics. It's the law of entropy, the law which states that everything in the universe is running down. That it was once wound up, but now everything is declining. Everything is deteriorating. Everything is running down. Just look in the mirror. Everything is running down, you know? It's fallen apart. And the law of entropy declares that. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he says the bondage of corruption. Paul includes not only the natural world but with its constant decay, but also the human body as well. Notice what he says in verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope," that absolute expectation of coming good. But hope is not seen. It is not hope. "For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." And that's the hope that the believers entertained in their minds, is that hope that God was going to bring us to that place where we were going to be glorified. And when we would return with Christ, that everything was going to be brought back into its original place. We look forward to when the Lord is going to make the new heaven and the new earth. And so, when Paul prays here, "I want you to know the hope of your calling," it includes that. The fact that God has a glorious plan for each one of our lives. It includes the fact that you and I are moving towards that time, that place of being glorified. Like we talked about on Sunday. And when we see the Lord, that we are going to be like Him. The central factor of this hope is the certainty, the absolute assurance of a new humanity. They knew that there was a day coming when their bodies would be redeemed. And that God was working out that transformation. That the mortal would put on immortality. That this corruption would put on incorruption. The hope of future glorification with Christ. It's the hope of our calling. God wants us to know with an absolute certainty that that is the destiny of every single believer. You know, when a Christian leaves this world, oftentimes we say, you know, that so-and-so died. Pastor Chuck, though, I like what he says. He says, you know, we shouldn't say that. We shouldn't say that they've died. The Scripture never uses that term. In talking about a believer, the Scripture says they've fallen asleep. We say they've passed away. But in reality, what we really should be saying is that they've entered into glory. Because that's exactly what they've done. They've entered into glory. They have been glorified. And if we saw that for what it was, for what it is, when a believer in Jesus Christ leaves this world, leaves this shell of a tent of a body, and they go there into heaven, and they're in their glorified state, if we really saw, could get a glimpse of what they're experiencing, we would never be sad for them. Oh, we would grieve for our loss, but we would never be sad for them because, I mean, it would be like saying, oh, that poor brother, he went into glory. He's glorified. Let's just sit and weep over his glorified state, you know? He's no longer dealing with sin and the perversity of this world and all of that. You know, he's there in heaven with all the saints glorified. No, if we could really see that, we wouldn't weep. We wouldn't weep for them. It'd be like, man, praise God. That saint that was suffering, man, he's glorified. He's with the Lord. So the hope that Paul wants us to realize is that God has saved us. And the God who has saved us promises to glorify us. Well, you might say, okay, that's fine, but how does that help me now? How does that help me as I go through my life now? I mean, you know, I'm bored and I'm kind of struggling and I'm just, you know, day after day, it's just this meaningless routine that I find myself going through. Day by day, it just goes by and I'm just, you know, going through life, just kind of existing. And life can feel that way at times. You find yourself in that place where it just seems like, you know, man, I've been doing this job and doing the same thing and driving this route, you know, every single day for months, you know, for years. And what am I doing? What is this about? J. Oswald Sanders, in his book, Christ Indwelling and Enthroned, awesome book, I highly recommend. It's a life-changing book. He calls it, in one of his chapters, the daily round of life. And he draws this analogy between life and the potter, like Mike Rozelle was doing on Sunday night, the wheel and the clay. That's the daily round of life. We're like a bunch of clay on the wheel. And every day we're just kind of going around and going around. But it's not an aimless going around. The clay doesn't just sit there as a lump, just, you know, going around in circles. But as it's going around, with each turn, the master potter is working on it. He's pressing against it. He's molding it. He's shaping it. He's cutting away stuff. And right now, you might be in a place where you're thinking, what is this all about? What am I doing? I feel like I exist from day to day. It's not true if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You are on the daily round. You're on the potter's wheel. And your heavenly Father who loves you is molding you and shaping you to this end. It's what we call sanctification. He's molding you and shaping you to this end to make you like Jesus. And the culmination of that, the end result of that is you'll experience, you'll see it takes place when we go to heaven in that glorified state. But God is in the process of working on us to that end right now. And we need to look at life that way. We need to see it as the hope of our calling, that there's no circumstance that we go through which cannot, in the hands of God, be turned to our advantage. All things do work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. And even when we don't realize that at first, and we give over to our fears, and we give over to our frustrations, and we give over to our flesh, we can come back and say, Lord, I see now that I didn't have to give into my flesh. That I didn't have to let that situation get the best of me. I didn't have to lash out in anger and impatience. Lord, forgive me. And next time, let me see how you've allowed this situation to come there into my life. That's what Paul is praying that these Christians would capture, this sense that God is at work in their daily circumstances. And although there's suffering that occurs in the midst of the old creation, the new creation is gradually taking shape day by day, God moving us towards the hope of His calling. Moving us toward that state, moving us toward His ultimate plan for us, that we would be like Christ. The very trials and pressures and problems and afflictions that you're going through right now are preparing you for that future time. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, verse 16, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Understand this, Christian. The real you is who's inside here, your spirit. And the afflictions, the difficulties, the things that we go through are all part of God's plan. His molding and His shaping, His working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. With each problem and difficulty and trial that you find yourself going through, God's adding weight to who you are. He's adding a weightiness to you. That word glory, it means the kabod, and it's translated in the Hebrew to mean weightiness. It's a weightiness. We talk about the glory of God and His presence filling a place, and there's a weightiness to it. That's why I think so often in heaven when we read of the angels and the elders and those in the presence of God, that they're falling down. Why? Because the very glory of His presence, there's a weight to it. And as we go through these things, Paul says the affliction, which is really a light affliction, you might think, gosh, I'm so afflicted right now. I'm just going through all these heavy things. But in comparison to the glory that awaits you, the glory that God has for you, it's a light affliction because He's adding weight to who you are. Paul also told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, eye is not seen and ear is not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And we get a taste of that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit there in our lives. And so Paul, his first request, their eyes would be, of their heart would be enlightened, that they might know the hope of His calling, that they might know the absolute expectation of coming good that they were called to, that we might know the absolute expectation of coming good that we are called to. It's not just heaven, but it's everything included in that. That you and I, as hard as it is to believe and fathom, that we're going to be like Jesus. That we are going to be in a glorified state with the Lord. And God is working to that end in our lives right now. Turn back over to Ephesians. The second thing he prays is that their hearts would be enlightened to know, verse 18, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, I want you to look at that phrase again. At first glance, we would think that Paul got this wrong, that he mixed up his words. At first glance, we would think that Paul meant to say that he wants us to know the richness of our inheritance in the Lord. And that is a true reality. We have a rich inheritance in the Lord. We talked about that on Sunday. That in Christ we have an inheritance. That is a true reality, but that's not what Paul says or means in this phrase. This phrase doesn't refer to our inheritance in Christ, but His inheritance in us. Let me say that again. This phrase doesn't refer to our inheritance in Christ, but His inheritance in us. What Paul is really getting at is he wants us to understand how precious we are to God. Notice he says that what are the riches of the glory of His, God's inheritance in the saints. He wants us to understand how precious we are to God, that we might know how much God loves us, that we might know how much God cherishes us, how much God cares about us, that we are His inheritance, that we are His pride and joy, that we are His prized possession. As is said in the Old Testament, that we are the apple of His eye. Paul is saying that we are God's treasure. Now we read that and we think, man, God got gypped. Big time. God got gypped. Jesus illustrated this in Matthew chapter 13. Where he talks about a man walking through a field who stumbled on a treasure. And in those days, there was no bank accounts. In those days, there was no saving loans. And so what they would do in that day is that they would take and they would bury a treasure. They would take and they wouldn't put it in the bank because there wasn't a bank. And so they would take that treasure and they would bury it in a field. And so Jesus tells a story about this man who comes along and he stumbles on this treasure. Don't look up at the thing. We're not there yet. We're going to get there in a minute. But he talks about this man. He stumbles on this treasure. And as he stumbles on this treasure, he's walking through the field, he stumbles on this treasure, and he realizes, wow, this is a radical treasure. So what does he do? He goes and he sells everything that he has that he might buy the field. Why? So he can have the treasure. He sells everything that he has that he might buy that field because he wanted the treasure. Now, what does this mean? Simply this. Jesus told us there in Matthew 13 that the field represents the world. And the Father chose to buy the world. And the world, you see, had been given to man in the garden. But when Adam sinned, the world was forfeited into the hands of the enemy. And so God sent His Son to come and buy it back, to purchase it back. But here's the thing, not so much because He wanted the world, but it's because He wanted the treasure that was in the world. The treasure, my friends, is you and I. It's hard to believe. The treasure is you and I. He wanted the treasure. I'm the treasure that the Father was after. That He would say, if you can fathom this, of all the things in the universe that I really want, it's Rob Salvato. He is a gem to me. It's Leroy Hill. He's a gem to me. Of all the things, it's put your name there in the blank. It's you. You're the treasure. That Jesus came to redeem the world for. Now, that's the last thing that I feel like is a treasure, a gem. It's the last thing that I feel like. I feel more like a worthless grain of sand in the mass of humanity, in the mass of the universe. But listen to what Jesus said. Now you can look at the screen. In Matthew 13, He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's the second story, the second illustration that Jesus gives. Now, I ask you this, what's a pearl made of? A pearl comes about when a tiny grain of sand somehow gets inside of an oyster. And that tiny grain of sand, it's like having, you know, something in your eye. That tiny grain of sand becomes an irritant, so that in order to deal with that irritant of that grain of sand there in the oyster secretes this fluid, this liquid that covers that little grain of sand. And the bigger the irritation, the more liquid that it squirts out. And it hardens and it becomes a pearl. So a pearl is an irritating speck of sand. Guys, that's what we are from our perspective. An irritating speck of sand. But God says to you and I who are irritating specks of sand, He says, let me clothe you. Let me cover you in my righteousness. Let me cover you in my Son. And when He does so, He makes you and I into a precious pearl. And the bigger the irritation, the more He covers. The Bible says that He gives more grace. I love that. He gives more and more grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Now, here's what's interesting. You know what will ruin a pearl? It's human perspiration. It's sweat. That's what ruins a pearl. Pearls are virtually indestructible except for human perspiration. What will ruin you and me in our walks with the Lord? It's our trying to sweat and prove that we are worthy to be God's treasure. It's our sweating and our perspiring and trying to prove that we are righteous. It's our trying to prove that we are worthy of God's love, that we are worthy to be somebody and something in His sight. That's what ruins us instead of just receiving all that God has given to us by grace. And realizing that the irritants that we were, He covered us and He robed us. And Paul is saying here, I want you to see that who you are in His sight, a treasure to Him. That God sees you as His inheritance, the one that He purchased, that He bought the world to get you. You are a pearl of great price. You are a trophy of His grace. The third thing that Paul wants us to know, the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, verse 19, and that we would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You know, just before World War II, in the town of Itasca, Texas, a school fire took the lives of 263 children. There wasn't a family in the whole town that wasn't touched by the tragedy. Well, during the war, Itasca remained without school facilities. But when the war ended, the town, like many others, began to expand and in fact built a new school, which featured what was called the finest sprinkler system in the world. They were determined that their school and their children would never be destroyed and burned down like that again. Well, after the school was built with this incredible sprinkler system, civic pride ran high. Honor students were selected to guide citizens and visitors on tours of the new facility to show them the finest, the most advanced sprinkler system that technology could supply and that money could buy. Never again would they be touched by such a tragedy. But with the post-war boom, the town began to expand. And as the years went on, they found that they needed to expand the school. They needed to add on to the school. And so as they were getting ready, or as they were, you know, as they had enlarged the school and they had added on a new wing, they discovered that their sprinkler system, this wonderful, awesome, highly advanced sprinkler system, had never been connected to the water source. It had never been connected. I find that to be an incredible story. It's hard to believe. But unfortunately, it's the story of many Christians. You see, There's an untold power that is available to every single one of us in Christ. But you know what? A lot of believers never ever hook up. And they live impotent Christian lives and useless Christian lives because they never tap into the power source. Now, here's something I want you to understand. Here's a mistake that all of us, or many of us, often make. Is we find ourselves saying, God, I realize I need power. Lord, empower me. And yes, we are to pray that. We sing that, more power, more love, more power, more of you in my life. And that's a good prayer. But here's the mistake that we make. We realize that we need power to witness to our friends, to walk the Christian life, to be the husband, to be the wife that God wants us to be. We realize, hey, I need power to do those things. So God, please empower me. But here's what we do. We sit back and we don't do anything until we feel a sense of power. Till we feel like, hey, you know, my muscles are getting bigger, you know. And we sit back. But here's the thing that we need to understand. You know when the power comes? It comes with opportunity. It comes with obedience. It comes as you step out. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and that he gave himself for her. Okay, Lord, that's what you're calling me to do. I don't have it within myself to do that, to love in that kind of way. But Lord, I'm going to do it. I'm going to step out. And God meets you. He empowers you. Lord, you call me to go and share with my friends and make disciples of all nations. And man, I feel so inadequate to do that. But Lord, empower me. And then if you sit there and wait, okay, you know, I'm waiting for the power. I'm waiting for it to happen. Come on, you know, you're going to wait all day. God says, okay, now realize I have empowered you. Go do it. Here's the thing to see in what Paul's praying here. He's not praying that they would be empowered. He's praying that they would know the power that is already theirs. That it already belongs to them. Now, this is what's interesting to me. The illustration that Paul uses to describe the power of God. What was the greatest display of God's power? Was it creation? That's what I would have guessed. Was it the flood? That probably would have been second. Was it Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed? Was that the greatest display of the power of God? No. What Paul says is that the greatest display of God's power was when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead and ascended there into heaven and now is seated at the right hand of the Father. That, Jesus beating death, is the greatest display of the power of God that the world has ever seen. Now, quickly, I want us to notice a few things about this description of power. First of all, the word power is dunamis in the Greek. It's the same word from which we get our English word dynamite or dynamic. It's a power that makes an impact, in other words. You put a stick of dynamite under your car and it's going to make an impact, you know. There's going to be an effect that people are going to be able to see and hear for a long ways away. When we went into Iraq, we went in with dynamic power, and we saw that as the missiles, you know, were blasting into buildings. It's a power that makes an impact. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that came upon the disciples at Pentecost that made an impact. That took Peter, who just 40 days before had denied the Lord, around a little fire with some girls, some servant girls. And he's wimping out and going, I don't even know the man, you know, and swearing. You know, I swear to you, I don't know him. I'll take an oath. I don't know this Jesus that you're talking about. And suddenly Peter, filled with dynamic, power impacting power stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches a sermon that is very pointed. And he tells these people that they crucified the Messiah and that they need to repent. And 3,000 people come to Christ. It's that kind of power. It's the same power that was working through the early church, which enabled them to turn the world upside down or right side up, however you want to look at that. It's that type of power. Notice, secondly, that he calls it a power that is exceedingly great. That means that it exceeds a fixed amount. It's a power available to you and I that is greater than we could ever imagine. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: God's power not only surpasses our power of expression, it surpasses our power of comprehension. Take all the dictionaries of the world, exhaust all the vocabularies, and when you have added them all together, you have still not begun to describe the greatness of God's power. It's a power that is exceedingly great. And it's available to you. It's available to me. And thirdly, it's a working power. It's a power that is working. It's active. It's not stagnant. It's a power that is at work in a person's life. It's not dormant. But it's a power that is working. I picture in my mind when I think about this verse and the power that Paul's talking about, I picture in my mind, it's like a river. A roaring river. It's not still like a lake. It's not dormant. It's not stagnant. But it's moving, it's flowing. Jesus said that those who came to him, that out of their lives would flow torrents, rivers of living water. And he spoke that of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the power, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit coming upon our lives is that power that daily is available to you and I to be victorious over sin, to be servants of the Lord, to be his witnesses, to do what he has called us to do in his word. And that power becomes available as we step out to be obedient to what God is calling us to do. It's a power that transforms our lives. Now notice what he says as we end here in verse 22 and 23. He says, "And he put all things under his feet." It's a great thing to note there. Little side note here. All things under his feet. Whatever situation that you're going through right now, know this, it's under the feet of Jesus. It's under his feet. It might seem like it's over your head, but it's under his feet. He's got it under control. He's not going to abandon you. But it's, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here's what Paul's saying. That you and I as the church, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We make up the body. And the power of the resurrected Christ, the power that is available to us, is seen the most. And this day and age, in this time, in this age of the church in which we are living, the power of Christ is seen the most through his people. It's through you and I. As we live for the Lord. As we serve the Lord. As we love each other. The power of God is seen and manifested in the greatest and most dynamic way as it's seen in you and I. As it's seen in our lives. And so Paul prays here, a prayer that we should pray for ourselves, that we should pray for one another. First of all, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, illuminated, that we might know the hope of his calling, that we might understand where we're headed and what God is seeking to do in us right now, that we might know how precious we are to him, that we are his treasure, and that we might know that God has supplied us with everything that we need to live for him here on this earth in the meantime. Paul says, I want you to know that. I want you to understand that. Let's pray. Father, our hearts rejoice tonight in the reality, in the knowledge, in the knowing of how special we are to you. How supplied we have been made by you. And Lord, what we have to look forward to in you. We rejoice, Lord, in these things tonight. And Lord, may we tap into that source of power that is ours. The same power that brought Christ from the dead. Lord, may we walk in that power. May we not wait to feel something, but to realize that you have empowered us that we might walk in that victory. We love you, Lord, and we thank you so much that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.